Well, we had a pretty good day here. Most of you were here for the memorial service. The things went pretty well. We'll say a little bit more about it here, beginning in the main service. But things did go well. Appreciate all the work that went into some of the ladies, especially that put into getting stuff ready here the last few days. I forgot to mention too, as far as folks being gone. Remember to pray for the Caribous. Of course, they're holding service again up in St. Cloud this morning. I think. Some of our folks are up there helping them out this morning, so remember to pray for their service. It'd be nice for them to have some more visitors in. Thought you'd enjoy this before I get started. This is a letter from somebody to the Honorable Secretary of Agriculture. Dear sir, my friend Ed Peterson over at Wells, Iowa, received a check for $1,000 from the government for not raising hogs. So I want to go into this not raising hogs business next year. What I want to know is, in your opinion, what is the best kind of farm not to raise hogs on, and what is the best breed of hogs not to raise? I want to be sure that I approach this endeavor in keeping with all government policies. I would prefer not to raise Razorbacks, but if that is not a good breed not to raise, then I will just be as gladly not raise Yorkshires or Darrocks. As I see it, the hardest part of this program will be in keeping an accurate inventory of how many hogs I haven't raised. My friend Peterson is very joyful about the future of the business. He's been raising hogs for 20 years or so, and the best he ever made on them was $422 in 1968 until this year when he got your check for $1,000 for not raising hogs. If I get $1,000 for not raising 50 hogs, will I get $2,000 for not raising 100 hogs? I plan to operate on a small scale at first, holding myself to about 4,000 hogs not raised, which will mean about $80,000 the first year. Then I can afford an airplane. Now, another thing, these hogs I will not raise will not eat 100,000 bushels of corn. I understand that you also pay farmers for not raising corn and wheat. Will I qualify for payments for not raising wheat and corn, not to feed the 4,000 hogs I'm not going to raise? Also, I'm considering the not milking cows business, so send me any information that you have on that, too. In view of these circumstances, you understand that I will be totally unemployed and plan to file for unemployment and food stamps. Be assured, you will have my vote in the coming election. And that's how it goes, brethren. I remember the government paying my dad to not raise peanuts in Texas back when I was a kid. I never did understand that. Hey, we're in Revelation this morning as we continue on. Revelation 20. And Revelation chapter 20. Now, I find myself here, once again, we have covered some things and then gone back and kind of reviewed it. But this is a pretty intense place. I believe it's poorly understood by an awful lot of folks. And so, get caught up a little bit in going back and retracking what we've already kind of covered and that sort of thing. But let's begin with verse 1. Now, we got down, I don't know. We got down to verse 4 or 5 last time, but again, I think it'd be probably wise to just review some stuff. I know we have some fairly new folks in church, and I reckon it won't hurt too many of you to hear some of it over again. But just to begin, Revelation 20, verse 1, for context. Now, this passage is about the millennium, correct? Millennium is mentioned 6 times. We believe that Jesus Christ will come back and reign on earth, not just in heaven, not just devotionally, as he's quote-unquote reigning now, but Jesus Christ will come back and be king in Jerusalem for 1,000 years, right? That's called the millennium. And so here in this passage, the 1,000 years is actually mentioned 6 different times, verse 2 and 3, verse 4 and 5, and then, verse 6 and 7, 6 times. Verse 1, I saw an angel come down from heaven having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal upon him that he could, should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And this is where we got part through, and I feel like we have to go back and recover this and try to go on from here. Verse 4, I saw thrones. And they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received the mark upon their foreheads. Now, we should get this straight here in verse 4. There are a lot of martyrs in the church age, obviously. There are martyrs even now. But you do understand that these martyrs in verse 4 are still future martyrs. These are tribulation martyrs. You're not in danger right now of taking the mark of the beast, right? That's a tribulation issue. So these people here are tribulation martyrs. Verse 4, end of the verse, are in their hands. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead lived not again till the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now, I know that for a while I was confused about this whole first resurrection thing and so on. So let me retract some stuff here. And those of you that have been through this before, live with it, I suppose. But the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins, and then maybe back here nobody knew how long the church age was going to be, but we now know that it's at least 2,000 years, right? Following the church age, we get out of here in the rapture, correct? At the end of the church age. We are premillennial and pre-tribulation, as far as the rapture is concerned, because there is no way that we're going through the Great Tribulation. The confusion comes in the Scriptures. You now have a lot of churches, first of all, folks, you have most churches now do not teach doctrine to speak of. If you were to probably our church and go to a mainstream Baptist church, a General Conference church probably, and not to just pick everybody apart, but if you go to a mainstream non-denominational church or a E-free church or some such thing, I'll tell you this right now, you're not going to get any doctrine. You may get saved there, and they may give you the basis of salvation and maybe even be evangelical about it and so on. But for the most part, a lot of those churches, you understand that these days that the issue for the most part in churches, most people don't have the kind of vision our friends in the ministry have, which is to stand and tell the truth. Their issue is building a big church. And the way you build a big church these days, for the most part, is not standing up and telling the whole truth and nothing but the truth. The way you do it is bring in a rock band and then get up and don't say much. It's just true. You give them some touchy-feely stuff. Folks, I'm not cutting anybody short. I know that there are a lot of folks that get saved in non-denominational churches. I don't question that. I know that there are folks that get saved in E-free churches and General Conference Baptist. I appreciate that. I really do. I believe that some people get saved in a Methodist church and a Presbyterian church, and I'm glad if that's so. But that's still not the same as being taught the Bible. Okay? And so most people aren't getting that kind of doctrine. And so most people fall into this thing nowadays on Christian radio. And, some people ask within the last few weeks about why are you so hard on Christian radio? It's because there's a lot of nonsense on Christian radio. You get to hear, get to be exposed to a whole bunch of nonsense stuff because, Christian radio is usually not terribly doctrinally sound either. And so you're likely to hear all kinds of stuff. If you listen to KTIS much around here, if you listen to Central Seminary, you're going to get to, WCTS, you're going to get Calvinism stuff. If you listen to a couple of the other Christian radio stations, and a good friend of ours, Brother Brandon's going to be on 980. What is that one? What is 980? KKMS. He's going to be that on that Saturday morning doing a talk show here in another week or so. So, that's kind of neat. But, as far as mainstream teaching and so on, you're not going to get, what you're going to get a lot of is some stuff about a split rapture or a post-trib rapture or that kind of thing, because folks don't any longer rightly divide the Bible doctrinally. Okay? Now, folks, we get out of here before the Great Tribulation. And then there's something called the Great Tribulation. It's going to be 7 years long. And then that's followed, of course, by Jesus Christ coming back and then going into the millennium where Jesus Christ reigns on earth from Jerusalem with a rod of iron over the nations for 1,000 years. When that's all said and done, then the Lord melts the place down. We'll have to deal with that in a little bit, maybe not today, and the new heavens and new earth, and then off we go. Now, here's the deal with this. Again, kind of what we're dealing with here is down at the end of verse 4 and 5, and I wanted to make sure this was plain, because again, some of this stuff, I have books on my shelf of mainline guys that are saying the church doesn't get raptured until at least the mid-tribulation or after the tribulation's over and all that kind of stuff. It's nonsense. Okay? It's nonsense. I'll tell you half the problem. The problem is that they have found raptures other than the church rapture. And there are other raptures in the Bible besides this rapture. And it kind of revolves around, if we can get sorted out here, this thing of the first resurrection, verse 5, but the rest of the dead live not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. If we can get the issue of what the first resurrection is, then versus the second resurrection, which is not mentioned by name, by the way. I mean, you know that there's one death, and then you know there's a second death. Look in Revelation 20, verse 14. Death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So we can account for one death, two deaths, right? It doesn't specifically mention a second resurrection, but there are two. We first of all, we just need to work on what this first resurrection is, okay? Now, it revolves around the 1,000 years. And plainly, in verse 6, these folks that get out of the Great Tribulation, they have resisted taking the mark of the beast and all those things. They live and reign with Christ 1,000 years, and the rest of the dead live not again till 1,000 years were finished. Well, somebody in the Great Tribulation is included in the first resurrection. Again, let me go through this briefly so that we can just take into account. Here's the best that I can figure out. The first resurrection has more than one part. Let me show you the parts real quick. I've already accounted for this one. This one's you, right? Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed the moment in the twinkling of an eye. Right? The Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of archangel, and the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. All right? That's the church rapture. And the dead, Jim Hanks was laid to rest, you know, on Thursday. He's going to come back with Jesus Christ and get His body when Jesus comes and gets us. If we're alive when Jesus comes to get us, we will not have to die at all, and our bodies will never see corruption. We will be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. We now know, maybe nobody else, maybe it doesn't happen for anybody else here, but Jim Hanks will come back with Jesus Christ, soul and spirit, and then will receive His body somewhere in the air. Have a reunion. It'd be kind of cool. I want to know the chemistry of that one day. But anyway, but that's the church rapture. Now here's the deal. That's one thing, but just to make sure we recover all the pieces, let's go back to Matthew chapter 27 real quick, because there's something back here. We discussed it a little bit last time. And I don't have all the answers for this. Matthew chapter 27, verse 51. I do know we covered some of this last time, but Matthew 27, 51, the Lord Jesus Christ dies in verse 50, correct? Jesus, when He had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. I believe that all happened in sequence there. But notice verse 52, and apparently the Holy Spirit kind of fast-forwards you to show you something. Notice verse 52, the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after His resurrection. So you suddenly got fast-forwarded 3 days there, to say that these bodies came out of the graves after His resurrection. But what I wanted you to see was the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after His resurrection, went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I believe it's verse 20, says that Christ was the first fruits. And it sure looks like when Jesus Christ rose from the dead that there were some saints, that came up with Him and walked around in the city. And we were discussing last time a little bit. In fact, I've had a couple other conversations about it since last week, and I wish I knew more. I wish I had more to tell you. I don't know how many there were. What I tend to believe there weren't that many. And the reason I say that is because, you know, Jesus Christ came up from the dead, and the disciples are still in the dark, correct? Because, you know, they go, you know, Mary goes to the grave, and you'd think that if it were a widely known thing that there were 10,000 resurrected saints running around town having breakfast, that you know, that'd kind of be the talk of the town and the news of the town. So I don't know how many there were, but apparently there's no indication that any of that word had gotten to the disciples. So I tend to think it was a fairly few saints that did so. Now, the other question is, what happened afterwards? Did they go back to the grave, lay down, and die again? Or did they get translated up with the Lord, you know, or, well, did he send them up, you know, let them ascend up, you know, afterwards? And presumably that's what happened. All I know is that there were some saints that arose when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Now, that would be like the first fruits, right? And then one day, and then 2,000 years later or somewhere thereabouts, you and I get out of here. That'll be the main harvest, okay? But plainly, if you notice Revelation 20, verse 5, there's plainly another sequence to this, because there's some people that apparently get raptured and get out of the Great Tribulation too. And I showed you this last time, but look in Matthew 25, and this is the classic passage where somebody goes to teach a split rapture. The Pentecostals for years have taught that if you're not looking for Jesus when he comes back, or if you're in a movie theater when Jesus comes back, you're not going, even if you are saved. And that's become fairly popular amongst some, you know, mainstream writers, new evangelical writers and so on. And the issue is they're not rightly dividing the Bible, and they're not, you know, look, here's the deal. They do not have confidence in the wording of their Bibles enough that when their Bibles show them a distinct difference between two things, they don't have the confidence that it really marks a difference. What they believe is that the Bible teaches general truth, and then when it comes down to dividing distinct elements, I mean word-by-word elements, they have been taught that they don't have the very words of the living God, and so distinctions between words doesn't matter. That's the issue. And that's why we King James Bible believers are like we are. We're kind of cranky about it. And rightfully so, right? Okay, look, again, Matthew 25, and notice, I'm not going to go through this at great length, but then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. And I just quickly point out to you here, Paul said that the church, that we, the body of Christ, are as a chaste virgin, one chaste virgin, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, in 2 Corinthians 11. Right? These are plural virgins. All right? 10 virgins took their lamps and went forth to marry the bridegroom. Meet the bridegroom. Nobody said these virgins are going to get married. It said they're only going to meet the bridegroom. And that, you know, the fact is, if these people are us, we have a little bit of a problem, because there's the whole issue of going and buying this oil and not being ready and all that. And again, while this is one of the proof passages for a quote-unquote split rapture of the church, they've made a dreadful mistake. There is no split rapture for the church. There is a split rapture for somebody living in the Great Tribulation. Because in verse 10... and while those five who were unprepared went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut, and then the other ones couldn't go in. But again, twice in the passage, these people are not going to marry the bridegroom. They're going to the wedding. All right, look, we get out of here, and we go to the judgment seat of Christ. I told you last time that if you don't know what that is, that's a little throne. Little throne. Could you figure that out? Just tell me yes. We go to the judgment seat of Christ and get our issues of our works and our service with the Lord squared away. Our sins are already squared away. Right? So we go through a judgment. We don't know how long it'll take time-wise. We don't know if we get time warped out of time and the judgment seat of Christ just goes on forever. Or, you know, if it literally just takes 3.5 years, you know, time-wise or less or whatever. But somewhere around the middle of the tribulation, apparently, look, Jesus Christ is married by the time he comes back. He's not married when we go up, and he's not married when we're at the judgment seat of Christ. He gets married after. So, plainly, there is a wedding sometime sometime in the middle of the Great Tribulation, or maybe even towards the end. And some people get out to go. And then there's this. Look in Luke chapter 12. Yes, sir? Our wedding. Well, I mean, call it from the middle to the end, somewhere in there. We don't have the exact time frame set up, as far as I know. I mean, somebody may, but I don't. I'm just, for convenience sake, the Bible divides the tribulation into 3.5 years so often that, whatever, maybe the judgment seat of Christ takes 3.5 years, earth time, I'm not really sure. And then sometime after that, there's going to be a wedding, because it's during the tribulation, apparently the last half, there is a wedding, because by the time Jesus Christ comes back, he's married. Look at Luke chapter 12, verse 35. 12:35. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning. Ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding. And when he cometh and knocketh, that they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, he shall gird himself and make them sit down to meat and come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch to find them so, blessed are those servants. I mean, he's talking about coming back again and servants being ready or whatever. Says there, I think that there's some people that get out to meet him when he's coming back. And my arrows are getting too close here, but from the wedding. Somebody goes to meet him and they get to go to the wedding. Somebody gets to go up and meet him when he's coming back from the wedding. And again, these people aren't going to marry him, obviously, right? So whatever is the case, we have accounted for two other raptures in the Great Tribulation. Then our rapture, and then, you know, whatever happened back there when those first saints arose, however many there were. I'm not 100% sure that there's not more. I mean, you still have to account for, you remember Moses and Elijah get killed, the two witnesses get killed by the Antichrist, correct? And they lay in state or in the street for 3 days and three nights, and then they arise. He says, "Come up hither." Now, you know, obviously, it's all that part's typological because maybe it's just the two of them that go. But that would be a really excellent place for a bunch of other people to go up. And you know what? Maybe that very thing in Revelation 11 is one of those, for all I know. And I haven't been able to sort out whether it is or not. But I believe there are at least two other raptures in the Great Tribulation, besides ours. Now look, when you read this then, and all this leads up to verse 5 of Revelation 20. The rest of the dead lived not again till the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. I believe that that sequence all includes the first, everything from here, the first resurrection occurs here, the end of it, but all these, I believe, are included in the first resurrection. And then there are no other dead that rise during the millennium. And then the Bible doesn't say anything about a quote-unquote second resurrection, but the only thing that makes any sense is then later in Revelation 20 at the great white throne judgment, which occurs right there, correct? That there is a resurrection of the dead there to go up and be judged. Because think about it. I mean, these saints got out, right? We'll get out. These saints get out. When do some people from the Old Testament get judged that died back there? When does Cain come up for judgment? Well, it has to be over here, right? He's, you know, nobody's, the bride goes to the judgment seat of Christ. So when do some of these folks from the Old Testament go up to be judged? Well, a lot of them wind up, of course, at the White Throne Judgment. Okay, we're not to the White Throne Judgment yet. So anyway, the whole point to saying all that is, verse 3, the rest of the dead live not again till the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. This is the first resurrection refers to those first four parts. And then the second resurrection that's implied will be at the Great White Throne Judgment. I don't know how to make it make any sense any other way. Questions, comments? Okay, good. Because I don't have any answers. All right. Verse 6. All right, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. Boy, I'll say. Right? On such, the second death hath no power. Well, that's a blessing. I mean, on all those folks that are mentioned there, the second death hath no power, and the second death is defined, as we read before, over in verse 14, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So somebody that winds up in hell, eventually even hell is cast into the lake of fire. That's the second death. So one thing we know about the second death, second death isn't an unconscious state. Right? I mean, the second death is a state of torment. We say in hell, and it is, but hell is cast in the lake of fire. Ultimately, it's in the lake of fire, right? So there is a death where, you know, your body dies and lies in state or whatever, and you go to hell, and then the second death would then be being cast in the lake of fire. Now, what that shows, if there's two deaths, then there's two births as well, right? I mean, you're born the first time, and while the Calvinists try to say that your spirit being dead in trespasses and sins, which it is, which it was when you were lost, that since a dead man can't will, then essentially God has to save you before you can get saved, which is kind of weird. But that's wrong, because just like the second death isn't an unconscious state, neither is the first death an unconscious state. Your spirit and soul is not dead in the sense of without any sense or anything like that, but God considers it dead. That's why any man, any woman still has the ability to will to get saved. Right? Otherwise, the Calvinists get pushed into a corner where they eventually have to say that God has to save you before you can get saved. He has to save you before you can will, which gets really strange. Are you with me? Okay, anyway. Verse 6. You say, that sounds kind of weird. Well, it is. That's why it's wrong. Verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such, the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed from out of his prison. Well, again, verse 6, next little thing here to talk about, and a lot more to follow. But verse 6, they shall be priests of God and of Christ. Okay. Well, that makes sense. First of all, what happens in the... We've talked about this over the last 2 or 3 weeks. That what happens in the millennium is that, first of all, one of the reasons that Simon Peter kind of insisted on replacing Judas Iscariot so quickly was because in Matthew 19, the Lord Jesus Christ said that in the regeneration, when Jesus comes back to reign on earth, that those 12 apostles would sit on 12 thrones reigning over the nation of Israel. Okay? So you have those folks reigning. Luke chapter 19 teaches us that the Lord left us in parable certain pounds, and that depending on what we do with what the Lord's left us, our responsibilities, the Lord left you the mysteries of God. You are the stewards of the mysteries of God. And whatever you do with those things, you invest. And when the Lord returns, the guy that had 1 pound made his pounds 10 pounds, and the Lord says, I'll put you over 10 cities. Guy whose pound gained 5 pounds, I'll make you a ruler over 5 cities. Apparently, we wind up, depending on how we serve the Lord and however the Lord, tallies how we've done the work, the quality of the work, apparently we will live and reign with Christ, and apparently one of the opportunities we'll have is to reign over cities. So the 12 tribes are ruled apparently by the 12 apostles, and then the Gentile nations apparently will be ruled by us, all under Jesus Christ. Right? All right? So thinking about that in that respect then, verse 6, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with Him 1,000 years. Now, a couple things about that. Go back to Exodus chapter 19, if you would. Exodus 19, and remember that that's been the plan all along. And then some of the rest of us got in on it, but Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, the Lord speaking of Israel. Verse 4, Exodus 19:4, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. Now that's for Israel, right? But a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Don't look now, but Israel is not doing real well as a kingdom of priests. And they don't even have contact with their own God right now. The Lord has left them without an altar. I mean, even if he was accessible by Israel, by the law and the ordinances of the law, the Lord has left Israel because Israel was responsible, and don't get mad about this now, because Israel was responsible for killing God's only son, and they were. They used the Romans to do it, but they said, upon us be his blood and on our children. Right? They were responsible. They turned him over. Right? And because they did that, the Lord did an interesting thing. The Lord, after a period of time, removed their holy place. The Mosque of Omar sits now on their holy place. They can't even go up there and build an altar to make the sacrifice in the one place that a sacrifice by law would be accepted by them. The Lord nailed them down and backed them in a corner and painted them in and walled them up so... since they rejected the way to God, He made sure that they couldn't even go back to the old way until the proper time appointed and all these things wrap up. Because the Israelites can't get right with God today unless they accept Jesus Christ. If they try to go by law at this point, there's no place to go by law. There is no altar. There's no place to make a blood sacrifice. If they move to Tel Aviv or whatever and build an altar, the Lord won't accept it. In fact, He'll punish them for it. So that's a large scale, but don't think the Lord can't nail your hide to the wall. Don't think the Lord can't work circumstances around so that you are blocked away from doing what you want to do, because He can. Well, anyway, all that came from verse 6, this issue of they shall be priests of God. Now, that's Israel. But a wonderful thing happened along the way when Israel rejected and again was responsible for killing God's only son. The Lord in time opened up the door for a bunch of other people. That winds up being me and you. And so you go over to 1 Peter chapter 2, and I know that most of you are familiar with it, but these days it's always surprising to find how little sometimes folks know that sometimes have been Christians for a long time. Because again, a lot of folks are kind of conditioned to a touchy-feely, very spiritualized, devotional type Bible study from, you know, a little interdenominational groups and radio Bible classes and stuff. And it's not that it can't be profitable up to a degree, but nothing beats being taught the Bible, if they're teaching the Bible, at your local church. It just really doesn't. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, let's just start with verse 1. Now this is me and you, right? Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, it's nice to get the stinky stuff out of the way first. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming as unto a living stone. He's not just a dead rock. He's a living stone. Peter's not the rock. He's the rock. Verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men. But then who cares what men think? Disallowed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Now here it comes. Ye also as lively stones, he's not just a living stone, he's made us lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and then a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now look, the holy priesthood. See, in the end, I can get a little aggravated about this at times because people get weird ideas. We're Bible-believing Baptists. Now, I emphasize that I am a Bible believer before I'm a Baptist. I wouldn't be a Baptist if it weren't for the Bible. But I am a Baptist, and I'm not taking a Baptist name off the church. We're not doing that. Because there are some very important distinctions that are made by the name Baptist. You say, if you take Baptists off the church, more people will come to church. That may be true, but then they wouldn't stay. Because I'd just offend them and they'd leave. So they might as well leave before they walk in. But, what was I saying? Oh yeah, I'm a Bible believer. And in verse 5 it says that we are a holy priesthood. Folks, we don't have a clergy. There is no clergy laity. Now look, I understand that not everybody's called a pastor, not everybody's called to be an evangelist or a missionary. I understand that. Not everybody is equipped to be a deacon. I understand that. But, you know, I can get aggravated at times with some of my brethren because they really emphasize the man of God issue to the extent that it becomes a clergy-laity thing. Now look, Roman Catholicism has clergy-laity. That's what you grew up in. Lutheranism has clergy-laity. Anglicanism, clergy-laity. We, Bible-believing Baptists, are unique. You say, well, you know, the truth is that the Charismatics and the E-Free and all those people, too, believe in the priesthood of the believer. Yes, they're backslidden Baptists. They have thrown out the stuff that they prefer not to deal with, taking the name off, and then some of them will tell you after they've taken the Baptist name off their church that they still are in the Baptist General Conference. They're technically still Baptist. They're Baptistic, but they took the name off. They don't want the criticism. Okay, so we'll just leave it on the sign and take the criticism. Look, everybody in this room is as much a priest unto God as I am, if you're saved. All right? You may not be called a pastor of the church or anything like that. I understand that. And I know a pastor is supposed to be an example and all those things, but this is what also makes me mad. I'm not called to be a better example than you are. I'm called to be an example, I'll grant you. I'm supposed to lead the flock by example. All those things are true. But what people read into that is, oh yeah, well the pastor, he can't do that because he's an example, but we can do it. And I had it said about me one time when I was still working full time, the guy, I wouldn't go to the bar with the guys after work. And one of the Christians that did go to the bar with the guys at the work explained it to him this way. Well, Kyle's a pastor. He has to maintain his testimony. When he told me that the next Monday, I was ready to kick him in the knee. I was. Because that's not right. That's not right. It may be that I'm called to be an example. I'm not called to be a better example than you. You should be striving and laboring to have the same kind of testimony before lost people for God as I have. It may be that you don't get to stand in a spotlight and be exposed in some ways, or maybe your family's not exposed in some ways the same as mine. The truth of the matter is, my kids have no higher calling to be good, successful kids than yours do. Y'all are really quiet about that. I thought you might enjoy that. But it's true. It's true. Anyway, look, we're all priests before God. This clergy-laity idea is wrong. It's wrong. We are all priests before God. And it says here in verse 5, an holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. You say, that sounds like the Catholic Church. No, the Catholic Church offers up literal sacrifices. Right? That's the issue. Our priesthood is a spiritual priesthood. The rest of the the priesthoods in religion around this world, they're not really New Testament spiritual priesthoods. They're essentially old, reformed, Old Testament priesthoods. All Roman Catholicism is Old Testament Levitical priesthood with Jesus mixed in. And a bunch of other pagan stuff mixed in too. It's as true. And then the Lutherans are basically, I'm sorry, backslidden Catholics. All you have to do is go to go to an Episcopal service. And you'll see. You go to an Eastern Orthodox service somewhere, and all you'll see, the only difference particularly, is that those guys wear a different kind of hat, and they can be married. But it's still an Old Testament priesthood, and it's backslidden Catholicism. All right, we're called to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Notice also down in verse 9, ye are a chosen generation. Now, I want you to think about that for just a second, because it says in Psalms 22 that a generation shall serve Him. Okay? We are an entire generation. Jesus Christ generated us. It's not just a, you know, 0 to 50 age. It's not the grandpa section, the paw section, and the kid section. It's an entire generation. We've been generated by a new birth, and anybody that's had that new birth is a generation. We are a generation, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Now, it said back there in verse 5 that we offer up spiritual sacrifices. Look in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. And this is what we know as a Baptist distinctive. And there are several. I don't know if you know this or not. Sometimes it's worthwhile to explain why we're Baptists, I guess. We're Bible believers first and all that. But you do realize that you are the only denomination around, really, I mean, a genuine denomination that requires for somebody to be converted before they join church. You don't have to be converted before you join the Catholic Church or before you join the Lutheran Church. You didn't have to be converted before you joined the Methodist Church. You just needed to be sprinkled. Okay? That's a Baptist distinctive, a regenerate membership. I mean, you say, well, there are people in a Baptist church that are lost. I'm sure that's true. I mean, if you come and say you're saved, and I wind up baptizing you, and then you wind up joining the church and taking communion, I'm really sorry. That's not my fault. I asked you the question. I asked you if you were saved, and you said yes. Okay? So, yes, you can still be lost and sneak it past us, but that's not the way it's supposed to be, right? If you try to go join a Presbyterian church, nobody's going to say you have to be born again first to be saved, to join church. I mean, Brother Jensen was talking about joining church. You can ask him. He said, we're interested in joining church someday, you know, pretty soon. And I said, well, you guys are saved, right? Because you have to be saved to join the church. It's a Baptist distinctive. Another Baptist distinctive really is eternal security. Okay, Baptist distinctive is the fact that we are separate. We do maintain the difference of church and state. Okay, now here's another one: priesthood of the believers. Right now, look in Hebrews chapter 13. Go down to verse 15. By Him, therefore, talking about our great high priest, by Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. And see, that's the thing. The Roman Catholic Church says that when they ring the bell and break the bread, that is a literal continuing sacrifice, a literal sacrifice. And if you go read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says that if somebody calls the communion, or for that matter, a baptism, a sacrifice, that they're having fellowship with devils because there was one sacrifice for sins forever, done deal, it's over. Now the only sacrifices to be offered are spiritual sacrifices and has nothing to do with fire, has nothing to do with burning cats or dogs or bullocks or goats or anything else. And it says in verse 15, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God. Praise is a sacrifice. It is a spiritual sacrifice to be offered up by God's people. An excellent time to do that is in a song service. Now, you know, folks in our church sing well and so on, but just because we sing well today doesn't mean that we can't get used to it and it become a mundane exercise next year, you know? And a really excellent thing is to come to church all prepared to sing praise and thanksgiving unto God. And we sing, "Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul." If you'll sing that with your heart, you are making a spiritual sacrifice to God. When you go out and have a flat tire and say, "Thank you, Lord," that is a spiritual sacrifice. Because I know you don't feel like saying thank you. But seriously, folks, I mean, we're called to a priesthood, and our sacrifices are spiritual. Verse 15, the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that's a good one. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. So praise and thanks. Again, a really excellent time to do that is during a song service at church. A really excellent time to do that is in a song service in your car going to work. Or a prayer time when you're praying to God. All right, verse 16, but, and notice this is a continuation, to do good. Because we believe in eternal security, there are folks that say, "Well, see, you just don't believe in doing right. You just want to live any way you want to." That's not true. That's not true. Any Christian that's saved is called to do good. We just don't believe in doing good to get saved. You are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And doing good is a spiritual sacrifice unto the Lord. It's becoming more of a sacrifice, you know, more and more these days. It's not that hard to do, but the fact of the matter is, you look around, it's not that many people that are doing good, doing right. And it is a sacrifice, an acceptable spiritual sacrifice to God for you to do the right thing. It goes on to say, verse 16, but to do good and to communicate, forget not. By communicate, meaning to give. You go look it up, you know, through the New Testament, and much of communication doesn't have to do with just talking to your wife, although I would encourage that. It has to do with communicating unto someone's need. All right? So, Christians are charitable. We're just not charitable to get to heaven. And we don't want to just reward somebody who is lazy, for instance. But we do good and we communicate. Those are spiritual sacrifices. The New American Standard and the NIV have share. But to do good and share, forget not. So I like communicate much better. All right, back to Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part of the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Folks, apparently that's us, right? We've heard it so often, but I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's acceptable. It's an acceptable spiritual sacrifice. All right, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Now, it said back in verse 3 at the end of the verse, after that, he must be loosed a little season. I'm not sure that I understand what that must be loosed thing is, but we know that he will be loosed and then he must be loosed. But after the 1,000 years are expired, he shall be loosed out of his prison. So the world gets to be without the devil for 1,000 years. Well, that'll be a neat thing. But it goes on to say in verse 8, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And so, in spite of the fact that Jesus Christ comes and reigns, the right king, the righteous king, comes and reigns for all those years, the devil gets loosed and he finds an immediate audience and turns them all against the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's one last final battle. And All I can tell you about that is that you say, well, why do people rebel? Go to Psalm 2 real quick. Think about something. Because believe it or not, even under the best of circumstances, maybe all this is just God proving the point that man gets in a mess because he's corrupt, regardless, until God goes and remakes things. I'm not saying, by the way, that me and you will be corrupt and rebel against Christ, but the mortal beings, you do understand, right? You do understand that during the millennium, we're not talking about all immortal beings living here on earth, right? Jesus Christ is going to reign over mortal beings. Now, I'll grant you, they'll probably be mortal beings, you know, with a lot of the curse of nature and so on removed. And I believe it's Zechariah that says that a child will die at 100 years and so on and so forth. So, I mean, the point is that, you know, we may go back, or not we, but they may, mortal beings may go back to living, you know, the 700, 800, 900 years of the men prior to Noah's day. That may very well, you know, be the case. That's all true. But there'll still be mortal, corrupt beings. And even without the devil, they still down spiral enough through all that, that all the devil has to do is stand back up and say, y'all come on. And they're ready to take on Jesus Christ. One quick passage here. We always look at this passage and kind of apply, I suppose, devotionally. But think about this. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? We think, oh yeah, well, the heathen are raging now. Well, that's okay. The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, cast away their cords from us. Now, okay, again, we have bands and cords, I suppose. But don't you think there's something more literal here? Don't you think this is talking about the Lord, Jesus Christ, reigning in the millennium, and the heathen rage because they're under bands and cords, and they want to break those bands and cords? He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them, in His wrath vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. That's Jerusalem. The King is reigning in Jerusalem, and the heathen are raging. I will declare the decree, the Lord hath said unto me, thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, I'll give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for my possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. I don't have any issue with that being applied to the second coming of Jesus Christ. But be wise now, therefore, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. I mean, I'm reading the passage, at least in part, as indication that indeed there will be plenty of sentiment against Jesus Christ, even in the millennium, by the mortal beings down here. There'll be all kinds of people that are mad. In one place it says even that not everybody at Armageddon, not everybody in the world is killed at Armageddon. It says there's a remnant of the nations that will wind up going into the millennium with Jesus Christ, and these are unconverted people who will, you know, live and have kids and have babies, and those babies will grow up bigger rebels than their parents, and one day the Lord has to deal with it again. Once and finally forever. I guess we'll have to talk about it more next time. Kids are already out. Yes, sir. Go ahead. Well, Gog and Magog, it's Ezekiel 38 and 39. And the truth of the matter is that you go back and read Ezekiel 38 and 39, and it's like part of that applies to the second coming of Christ, the uprising of the nations, you know, and Armageddon. But some of it also is prophetic to the end of the millennium. And Gog and Magog is usually understood to be Russia. All right. We'll take a break here before service.